We call it the land grant to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Everlasting, I think that means everlasting. I think it's an eternal covenant that God has made. Now, some of you have had, I would say most of us, at one time or another, we have a family dispute. I remember when my dad had a quarter share of my grandmother's farm, and it sat empty for years, and finally decided we needed to do something about it. And my brothers and I had one plan. We wanted to keep it. Because it had a lot of wood on it, and we thought, man, this thing could just provide for years, all this land. But all the city folk, they wanted to sell it. And so we were outnumbered, so we didn't even bother fighting. We just, okay, whatever. But then we had to deal with a cousin of mine from the States. And he's one of those Americans you don't like. He was just kind of like, he's a lawyer and a real estate agent. Oh, it was just horrible. Horrible. I called him once to try to kind of straighten some things out. And he just verbally abused me. And I was thinking, I haven't seen you since I was like 10. And I'm, we're flesh and blood here. And he didn't care who I was. And he didn't care about the rest of the family either. And what we decided as the rest of the family, listen, we're not gonna say anything. We're not going to do anything. We're not going to worry about it. We're just going to let it go. And whatever we get, we get. Because it wasn't worth the fight. Because it was going to eat up our parents who are still alive. So we didn't. But I know that that's not always easy. Sometimes stuff goes on, right? And that's just what happened here. This is a family dispute. Verse 18. Okay, the promise is the land, and the promise is a son who will be a blessing to all the earth. The promise didn't happen. Abraham, he got promised when he was 75. Now he's 99. There's no son. He's 99. He's not going to have a son. Sarah, like, she's 90. She's not going to have a kid. It's like the big joke. It's the big funny, that the Abraham's family, the old promise, Well, verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Get real, God. This isn't going to happen. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you, because they had another plan. After 15 years, God's plan wasn't working. So Sarah said, take my maid, Hagar, the Egyptian, and have a baby with her. And they did, and called him Ishmael. And Abraham loved Ishmael. And so when God promised the son again, Abraham's saying, just let it be Ishmael. He's my son. And God said, no, that's not what I planned. Verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I blessed him, will make him fruitful, will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. And you can read about it in Genesis or Galatians chapter 4. It's not the children of the bondwoman. It's the children of the free woman. It's not the old Jerusalem, the city. It's the new Jerusalem. God's always got something higher, okay? And it's not Ishmael. It's Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what God did and planned. So the fight or the battle is that Muslims look at Abraham and say, he's our father. And he's the father of all these Arab tribes, and the Muslim faith is included in so much of that. And they think that they have the rights to it. And so they name all the prophets. They have Adam and Noah and Job and Jesus, and they're all the prophets of Allah. Because they think it's all Ishmael. And the Bible says, no, 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 it's all Isaac and Israel, and you're false prophets. Because Jesus isn't just a prophet, he's the Messiah. And so you can see this incredible thing. Now, isn't it amazing? People think, Adam and Eve, just big fairy tale, and Noah and the Ark, big fairy tale. Well, listen, here's a living example of 4,000 years ago, a family dispute that is this corner, the center of the world's political problem arose out of that one family. So you don't think one family can influence the whole world? Well, the Bible says it happens. I got the same picture. I was surprised. This came off an Islamic site. That other picture, the first one you saw like that came off some Christian site. I can't remember which one. But I was roaming around, and I found this on a radical Islam site. And you can see, when they look at that map, what do they see? Oh, they want to take over the whole Middle East. They want all the oil. That's where all the oil is. You know, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, like it's the richest place on earth. And that's why they're up in arms, because they're not going to let it happen if they can stop it. That's just some background. And what we're going to look at in a few minutes is Ezekiel 37 and what the Bible predicted about Israel come back to land. So if you want to just take like a 2 or 3 minute break, not to stir. Matthew 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And it was something, and we'll look at the temple in a bit. The temple that Herod built, it was Herod's temple, on the Temple Mount, was something to behold, they tell us. It was just one of the wonders of the world. It was just magnificent is what it was. And so they're showing Jesus the building and saying, wow, look at this, Lord. This is great, you know. So this is what he said. Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? And that's like one of those phrases that we should, you know, can you see what's going on here? Do you not see what's going on? So Jesus said, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So that really startled them. I'm sure that just what everything he said startled them, especially when he's talking about his own death. And no, don't tell us that. And, you know, the destruction of the temple, my gosh, like, you know. And that's really one of the things that got Jesus crucified, was he said, I'll destroy this temple in 3 days and then rebuild it. He was talking about his body. They thought about the temple. The temple was everything to the Jewish people. So for him to say that, it was just some kind of incredible thing. I love the song. I remember first wrote in the 90s sometime, Days of Elijah. One of the reasons I love it is about the second coming. I love songs about the second coming that are biblical, and this is a pretty biblical song. Robin Merrick wrote it. I don't know that he would quite look at it the same way I would. But the days of Elijah, you know, the Lord said that that Elijah would come before the great and terrible the day of the Lord. And when John the Baptist, you know, was around, or after he had died, and the Jews said, well, you know, what about Elijah coming? And Jesus said, well, I tell you, Elijah's already come as John the Baptist. But it's just kind of a prefigure, you know. And we saw with the days of Elijah, you know, Revelation 11 might indicate that Elijah's yet to come. The days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming flesh. And that's what we're going to look at in a couple of minutes. The days of your servant David rebuilding the temple. I mean, these things are all part of modern history in Israel. And it really is what excites us, I guess, about, you know, that this Bible is really true, because these things that were predicted are really happening, and they're on the verge of just exploding. That's, I guess, an artist's picture of Herod's temple. And that, this is, of course, the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount stretches across there. That's the Mount of Olives over on that side. And when you see pictures today, the Dome of the Rock sits somewhere on the flat part around here somewhere. And what you see the Jews worshiping at is right here. It's called the Western Wall. And Herod's arch there. And so, Ralph, did you go to the Wailing Wall? So you went down into this paved spot, and along there is where the men on one side and women on the other. Is that right? Right there. And there's this kind of wall in between, the women on one side and men on the other. It's like old days of school. If you ever get a chance, an opportunity, you want to take a vacation, go to Israel. You know, they got Mediterranean climate, tropical heat, desert, mountains, got it all. But you go to Jerusalem, you'll never forget it, because its pictures do not do it justice. So this would be the southwest corner right here. And I wanted to show you this, the picture I took from that same corner, which is the southwest corner. And what Jesus said was, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so they've been excavating. You see different layers, right? Different layers of building. And they've been excavating. And all this rubble, they've been digging it up, you know. And that's what they're doing on that whole. So that's why, you know, Palestinians are upset, because the Jews are, they're doing a lot of excavating. And they're trying to find, their history. And so our guide said, you see this here? These pavement stones. And you can see them. They're like one big stone, all kind of broken into pieces. And as they took this rubble off them, they find these paving stones. And they're all crushed. And you know why they're crushed? Because these huge blocks, like this picture does not, these blocks are some, I don't know, 16 feet long. They're monstrous limestone, finely chiseled blocks that are the foundation of the temple. This is the original foundation that Solomon laid. That's how far down they got. And the guide said when they, and this is a Jewish guide, not a Christian guide, same guide, right? Reuben. When they threw, I tell you, it was worth the trip just to talk to Reuben. When they threw the stones over the side, they crushed these huge paving stones on the bottom. And it was just like, wow, I'm seeing what Jesus said would happen. And that was only uncovered like a short time before we were there. And it's like, it was just a confirmation. I believed it, but when I saw it with my own eyes, I said, wow, I can see it. It's right there. And they completely leveled that Temple Mount. Everything came off it. Oh, we did. We did. We told him all kinds of stuff. He was there for Bible studies, and we sang to him, and we witnessed to him. And I don't know how he's... I was thinking by the time Ralph got there, he'd be a believer, but he's not yet, I guess. But he's an expert in the Bible. He knew his New Testament better than probably any of us knew it. I mean, he knows the Bible. He's a zealot. He's waiting. We said, when we were on the Mount of Olives, and we sang in the Church of All Nations, and we were weeping, and one of the guys read Luke 21, and we're going, my gosh, it's just like, it's overwhelming, the emotion. And we said, you know, you as a Jew, what do you think about, what's it going to take for the Jewish temple to be put on that Dome of the Rock again? Like, it just seems impossible. And he said, only the Messiah could make that happen. So he's one of those Jews that's looking for the Messiah, but he's just, I expect to see him in the kingdom maybe someday. Hope to. Anyway, these things really happened. They really happened. Jesus predicted the future. He's the Son of God. I'm going to give you a little theological lesson, just so we have a foundation. We are what we call dispensational theologians. I wouldn't say we're theologians, but we believe in what dispensational theology teaches. There's different kinds of theology. There's a theology that says that Israel doesn't have any more right to that land. And there's Christians who believe that. And the reason is because of what their theology teaches. And a theology is simply a study of the Bible that attempts to bring all the parts of the Bible together to explain things so we can understand what God's up to. Because if you just go picking this and cherry picking stuff in the Bible, you will end up with a kind of a hodgepodge of stuff that won't make any sense. You have to study things to see how they link together, because God links everything together. So just some factors that that dispensation theology teaches us, and this isn't the only one that others agree with this too. One way of salvation. It has always been by the grace of God through faith in the Word of God. That's what it was in the Old Testament. The Word of God said, you know, sacrifice that lamb. They had to believe it. And that's what cleansed their sin until Christ came. Today, it's believe in Christ, thou shalt be saved. And you believe in it. So whatever God's Word says about the grace of God, receiving it by faith, that's what we do. And so now it's based on the work of Christ. Before Christ came, it was looking ahead to Christ, who would die on the cross. Now we look back, and it's still Christ. It's always been Christ. It's always been one way. The second one, the distinction between the church and Israel. Both Israel and the church have special relationships with God and are distinct entities. Now you think, well, that's a no-brainer. Well, there's a whole huge segment of Christianity that doesn't believe that. And that's why Presbyterian, United, Anglican, a lot of Reformed churches, a lot of European church denominations, that's why they don't support Israel. They don't look at Israel any more important than Jordan. Just another nation to them. And it's because of what they think the Scriptures teach. The third thing about dispensation theology is a consistent use of a single hermeneutic method of interpretation. A hermeneutic is like the science of interpretation. And it's one of the things you learn in Bible college so that you can consistently and accurately understand the scripture. So one of the things is you take it literally, unless it's obviously symbolic, and it usually tells you when it is. You take it grammatically. In other words, you know, as the words say, in plain common sense in their context, use the rules of grammar. And the third thing is the historical method. You realize that, you know, there's a history to the Bible, and there's a flow to it. There's a beginning, and there's going to be an end. And so, you know, God's moving things somewhere. That's dispensational theology. There's some other terms. The other theology tends to be called covenant theology. That's one of the words it's called. But I'm not going to get into all that. It's not time. But just in breaking down, you've probably heard of millennialism, okay? Pre and post. Millennialism is simply the doctrine or the teaching of this thousand-year kingdom. What is it? What does it look like? Because it's talked about all over the Old Testament, the kingdom. And Jesus talked about the kingdom. And sometimes he's talking about the kingdom in heaven. And, you know, and then sometimes he's talking about this kingdom that's coming on earth. So, this kingdom. Premillennial, which is what I am and which our church is founded on, it's the view of most dispensational gospel churches, which tends to be North American. It's not that some Europeans don't, but it's probably originated more and has been developed more in North America than any other place in the world. It means Christ's second coming before the setting up of the thousand-year kingdom. In other words, we believe that the thousand-year kingdom promised to Israel is going to happen, that God did not finish with Israel. The proof, we believe, is in the fulfillment of prophecy brought Israel back to the land. And so the second coming of Christ occurs, just like Revelation teaches. Second coming, chapter 20, kingdom. Just, it's literal. That's what it says, and that's what we believe it. Amillennialism. We put "a" in front of a word that means no or without. Okay, it's an amillennial. A lot of famous British theologians were amillennialists, like Spurgeon. At least for a while, was amillennial. Some of the greatest theologians in the world are amillennial. A lot of British theologians tend to be. That's the view they have. View there be no little kingdom, that Christ will usher in the eternal state of the second coming. I have trouble with that because Revelation doesn't agree with that. But anyway, covenant theology, and that they tend to be amillennialists, sees this promised kingdom as symbolic because the promises to Israel are no longer valid, having been superseded by the church. That's a big theological choice, right? Israel's either still in God's program or the church superseded it. But I think if you read Romans 9 through 11 and read the rest of any of the prophecies in the New Testament, it's still talking about the temple and it's still talking about the land, still talking about Jerusalem. How could it be superseded? But you can understand why with that long gap between 70 AD when the Jews were kicked out of their land to 1948 when they're allowed back in. You can understand why theologians thought, well, it must be over. And that's why then coming back to land is so huge. It's just dramatic. And that's when dispensation theology really got its, really was confirmed, I think, that it's the most biblical. Postmillennial teaches that the church will usher in a kingdom, a blessing on earth, and then Christ will return. No longer very popular because modern history shows the world not getting any better. That's like humanism. It's just, people don't buy it anymore. The world's not getting better. I read a stat earlier this year, 75%, I think, of all Americans believe in the last days. Well, not all are Christians, but a lot of people are going, whoa, you know, we're in trouble. And it doesn't look like it's going to get any better. I'm going to turn to Psalm 122 just for a second, then we'll go to Ezekiel. There's a criticism, and it's somewhat valid, that dispensational theology and evangelical. We are conservative evangelical Christians, meaning we believe in the gospel. You have to be evangelized. You have to believe the gospel to be saved. We're conservative. We're not liberal. We're not in, you know, we believe in the literalness of Scripture, and we're quite traditional in our doctrine. Although maybe we're a little more modern in our practice. We get criticized. That's one of the reasons Bush got so heavily criticized, because he stated publicly he was a believer. It's one of the reasons Stockwell Day, you know how long he lasted in Canadian politics? You know why? Because they found out he was a creationist. He was a Bible believer. And man, they just made it impossible for him to continue. So there's always this conflict. One of the criticisms that the media and politicians have about us is that we think whatever Israel does is okay. You know, Israel can do no wrong. They're God's chosen people, and God just tells them what to do, and they always do it right. Well, that's not what we believe, right? Because Israel can be pretty ruthless. And, you know, and maybe they need to be, but they're still sinners like everybody else. Okay? And so the media is always lopsided. It's the Jews always say, oh, we didn't mean to blow up those people, and we didn't do that. And the other side's saying, oh, they did all this stuff. And it's sort of like, where's the truth? Well, it's probably a bit of both, right? You know? But Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. We take that literally. In other words, we believe that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come back to Jerusalem. We're going to Jerusalem, according to Zechariah 14. We are going to be there, and we're going to worship there in that new temple that Ezekiel promised. And so we believe it's the center of the earth. We believe God said it. That's my holy hill. I have chosen it. And we say, Lord, your word is true. We believe it. And that's why we support Israel. It's because of what God said, not necessarily Israeli politics, which aren't always the best. Ezekiel 37, let's go there. How many of you ever read the book of Ezekiel? You need to read Ezekiel. It's just a great book, and it's it tends to get neglected, these prophetic books, but chapter 37 is pretty fascinating. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with sin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So you can kind of, you know, there's a valley of dry bones, skulls, and, you know, just, it's kind of a weird symbol, you know, and it's a symbol of a dead nation. A nation that has, it's just been lost. And he shows Ezekiel this vision, and he says, can these bones live? And then, oh, Lord, you know. And so, verse 7, I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, meaning as I predicted, the Lord said, sinews will be on you. And the Lord said, right? That's what prophecy is. It's not what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel just said what the Lord said, okay? That's what prophecy is. I prophesied, I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, I looked, the sinews and the flesh came over them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, if the chapter ended there, you'd have no idea. Like, what in the world is that? But you'll notice, if you read prophecy, God almost always explains it, okay? And it may not be necessarily, you know, you gotta dig around, but there's usually an explanation there. Now, some things are hidden, and he doesn't explain them, but he does explain this. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There you go. That's what it is. It's the house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Ezekiel was a prophet of the captivity. Babylonians come in, carted away Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all the princes back to Babylon. And he came again, he burnt Jerusalem, destroyed it, and, you know, sowed the land with salt and just ruined the land. And so this is the time of Ezekiel, and the country's being destroyed. And so, the hope is gone. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. We don't think this has happened yet. Verse 14. Yeah, we think, yeah, God's raised up this nation. God's even bringing back to the land, but there's one thing missing. Israel's not, they don't believe in the Lord. They haven't received their Messiah. It says in the scripture that when he comes, they're going to see him, and they're going to realize. Still, Jesus said, they'll look on me whom they have pierced. And he'll put his spirit in them, and they'll know. They'll know. Can these bones live? Ezekiel 37:3. Yeah, they can live. So there's kind of two things going on with Israel. There's a physical resurrection, okay? And breath even enters so that these people, the dead, come to life. And it's not like these bones, these actual people who died, that they are raised to life. Because that's the resurrection. Okay, that's the, you know, there's two resurrections, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust. This is a national resurrection. This is a resurrection of a nation from obscurity and being scattered through the nations back to existence, brought back into the land. And one of the greatest and most horrible things that ever happened in our lifetime or in the lifetime of our parents was the Holocaust. And if you ever have done any reading, what Jewish people write about the Holocaust, it just rends your heart, because like, where was God in the Holocaust? What, you know, how could God let that happen to his people? We cried and we prayed and you know, it just didn't, you know, he forgot us. Now, not all of them thought that, but a lot of them did, and you can kind of understand why. If you read Deuteronomy 28, we don't have time to go there, but Deuteronomy 28 is Deuteronomy's the law. And it's like Exodus. Exodus, they were given the law, and then they spent 40 years because they didn't have the faith to go to the promised land. So it's Moses. He's at the end of his life, and they're on the banks. You know, they're overlooking the land, and he says, this is the law to this new generation. Okay, the old generation died. They got the law again. And he summed it up. And then they get to Deuteronomy 28, and it's basically this. If you obey me, I will bless you. And there's about 12 or 15 verses. You'll be blessed going out and coming in. You'll be the head, not the tail. And just all these great things. All these prosperity things. This land of milk and honey, you're going to have it made if you obey me. And then there's this kind of disproportionate. There's like about 60 verses of curses. You know, and you read and you go, And it's like, if you read Deuteronomy 28, that's the history of Israel. You know, this will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen. And finally, nations will come, and they will haul you away and take over your land, and you'll be scattered. And it ends, and it's this horrible history. You think, how could this happen? And I tell you, to whom much is given, much is required. In other words, if God entrusts you and me with some of his inside information, you know, the gospel and who God is and you know, why we're here and where we're going, and all these things, and you're entrusted, you've been made aware, you are, and I am, responsible. And Israel was so responsible. No other nation got a visit from God. No other nation had God write the commands. And no other nation had a prophet like Moses, and no other nation got the Messiah. And so they were held to a higher account than any other nation. And so when they failed and disobeyed God, then the price was really high. So after 70 AD, we're going to go back and look at the biblical history. I'm just kind of touching on it tonight, but I want to look at the history before the captivity, after the captivity, the history around Jesus' time, then the history after that. But around the 1890s, the World Zionist Federation was formed. And that's what some of this thing is here. This is Theodor Herzl wrote this thing. It was the Judenstaat. I guess he was German. And this is the State of Israel. That's what it was about. And what Herzl and some of his protege was Chaim Weizmann, who was the first president of Israel, signed as Zionist leader. What these Zionists did, it was all about buying land in Zion. We need to get back to Zion. That's where we lost our that's where our land is. We need to go back there. So what they started doing was they started buying land. And people kind of forget that. I think, all kind of, you know, the British just gave them the land, or you know, they took it by force. But they originally started buying it. It's like anybody else. So they go to Israel, you know, it was called Palestine, and they would buy land. And they did that for decades. And, you know, they had a lot of money, so they bought a lot of land. And increasingly, in the 1890s, the early part of the 20th century, Jewish people were migrating back to Israel. You know, and the population was building up. If you know your history, remember your history, Balfour Declaration. Balfour was the foreign minister, I think, was he? I don't know my history very well. Yeah. Anyway, he presented in the British Parliament in 1917, passed a law called the Balfour Declaration that called the British Mandate. The British and the French kind of divided up the Middle East. They were in control of it, and, you know, it was part of the battleground of both world wars. So the idea was, we're going to give so much to Israel, and they can have a homeland there. And the Jewish, the Zionist Federation, were very persistent in lobbying for this, because, you know, it just took a lot of lobbying, I guess, to get it done. In another conference, 1928, Santa Roma, whatever, they even carved out a bigger spot. It almost looks like the whole land of Israel. So that really got things going, and Jews began to really believe, okay, we really are going to get our land back. This is what some Muslims think of Balfour. I got this off this guy's website in January 09. A Muslim Malaysian blogging about Islam, Zainal Abidin. So this is what he says. Balfour Declaration, British and Americans robbing Palestine for the Zionist Jews. To those of you who have yet to understand or know the reasons why the Middle East has been suffering from bloodshed and consistently being in the news for the wrong reasons, then you know that the orchestrations of the Palestinian tragedy and the emergence of the rogue Israeli regime occupying Palestine, homeland of the Arabs, and other than the British and American governments who invaded Palestine back in the 1800s. I can't imagine the Americans were invading over there. I know the British did, but anyway, maybe they did. Here is a scan, and it was the original letter was on the other page. Original letter from the British Foreign Secretary back to then Sir Arthur Balfour, who sent it to Lord Rothschild, I believe he's a Jewish man, decreeing the surrender of Palestine to the Zionist Jews Federation. See the face of the British scum, which I guess would be poor Mr. Balfour, who destroyed the lives of the Palestinians, may burn in hell. So that's what they think of Balfour. We kind of look at Balfour and say, oh, he's a hero. And they look at him and he's a monster. And that is I can't remember what city that was in. It's somewhere in the Middle East, and I think it might have been in, I can't say which country, but that's sort of the sentiment. Okay, this is, you know. Anyway, Nazi Germany. I've always been fascinated. My father fought in the war. It's all they, my parents talked about for all I was growing up. All I heard was the war. And I remember thinking, that was 20 years ago. Well, now it's like 60 years ago. But to that generation, it was everything. And if you want to look at, you know, a world changer, World War II was the world changer. So this is a typical Nazi rally with, you know, thousands of people, and I can't read German. It says Jews are a misfortune. And that'd be like going down to the Mastown Market and your name's up there, you know, in big bold print that you're a monster. And that was everywhere. And that's what they had to live with. And it was a kind of a national campaign to make them look bad. And this is like a German war picture. Der Schuld on Krieg. He is guilty for the war. You know, he's a Jewish man. It's your fault we're at war. And so you wonder, well, how a German people who they, you know, it's said of the Germans of the 30s, the most sophisticated nation on the face of the earth. Scientific, arts, literature, the Germans were at the epitome of life. And how did they get sucked into this? Well, I'll tell you, it's going to happen again. Right, and people get sucked into it. They get sucked into evil. They think it's good. And I'm going to talk more about this because this just intertwines so much with prophetic history. But just to give you an idea, that's Adolf there. And this guy here is Grand Mufti Husseini. He's the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. And in the World War II, he tried to get Hitler to bring his concentration camps to Palestine to get rid of all the Jews. kind of like Big Daddy or Head Chief, I guess, Grand Mufti. I'm the Mufti. I don't know, something like that. Big Daddy. He's the Big Daddy. The caretaker, the spiritual thing, all right? Kind of like the Wafq, the Islamic Wafq in charge of the Temple Mount now, and they have a spokesman or a leader. And this guy here, his nephew is Yasser Arafat. Just, you see the connections, right? There's these connections that are really important understanding what's going on today. This is the tipping point. I grew up reading these. I tell you, it wasn't until I got to university that I really saw the books and the pictures. And I couldn't believe it. Like, you know what I mean? Like, it's not like now you can find anything on the internet. You had to go to a good library to find stuff back then. But when you see pictures like that of just millions of people slaughtered and starved to death, and it's like, my gosh, you know how? And so when in Israel, in Jerusalem, there's this museum called Yad Vashem. And you come to this display in Yad Vashem, you know what those are? Children's shoes. It'll break your heart. And you know what the theme of in Israel was? I don't know if Reuben told you that or not, but he said, never again. And that's why Jews have gone into Ethiopia and other parts and grabbed their people out of there. They'll go anywhere to rescue a Jewish person. Why? Because they're not going to let that happen again, and they'll fight to the death. They're not going to leave their land. Yeah, I tell you, they're resolved, and that's where they're at. War of Independence. And I don't know if you know this history. It's fairly... Anyway, 1948, the United Nations passed a decree that Israel could have own land. And the day that Israel declared its independence, the Arab League Secretary General Hazem Pasha declared jihad a holy war. He said this will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades. The Mufti of Jerusalem, Hajjah Amin al-Husseini, stated, I declare a holy war, my Muslim brothers. Murder the Jews, murder them all. The armies of Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and Iraq invaded the tiny new country with the intent of destroying it. And what... The way most of the Jewish people landed on Israel was they got out these boats, right? After World War II was over and all these people had no place to go, and they got on any ship available, and they crossed the Mediterranean and they got to Israel. And they didn't have a whole lot. And one of the most fascinating writers of this whole period was... What's her name? Golda Meir. If you can ever find her autobiography... My gosh, get it. Because we got this tattered old copy that's falling apart. But just a great hit. She was just a young person then, you know, maybe in her 20s or something. All this is going on. And so you have this little tiny nation of, not a insignificant amount of people, but they didn't have much. You know, they had, she tells this one story. The Egyptian Navy is coming into Haifa. And, the Egyptians have a Navy, and they got ships, and it's, you know, and... And what are they going to do? Well, they blow up Haifa, and that's where all the oil is and whatnot. And so the Israelis, they had a Piper Cub. Boom, they sent up the Piper Cub. And they had a pilot in there, and he had a few grenades. And he flew out over the Navy and started throwing grenades. And she said, and then they just turned around and left. And that's what happened. Like, it was, that's not supposed to happen. But they didn't have any weaponry at the start. They tried buying and stuff like that. But weird things happen. And that always seems to be the case whenever Israel in modern day is under attack, that weird things happen. God seems to kind of do things. Maybe the Egyptian Navy, maybe they saw 100 Piper Cubs. I don't know. You know, we don't know what they saw, but they turned around and left because one guy threw a few grenades at them. That's just one of the many stories that happened. This sentiment... of getting rid of the Jews, annihilating the Jews, it goes back, okay? It's not just like a modern day, it's been around a while. I think there's a connection, and, I'd have to wait till we meet the Lord to find out, but I think there's a connection between the dry bones and the Holocaust. It just seems that, I don't necessarily, you can't say Ezekiel 37 predicted the Holocaust, but, there is a connection. I know God has a connection. When 6 million people died in a Holocaust, and today there's over 6 million people living in that land, why did that happen? Why? I believe God allowed that to happen because that's the only way the world would give them their land back. It wasn't going to happen any other way. But it so shocked the world that they said, yeah, we've got to give these people their land. And then there's other wars. I don't have much time to go into, but, you know, there was the 67 War, and that's maybe the most famous one, and the Six-Day War. And, you know, like if you look at the weaponry, look at the weaponry of these folks. Russia was supplying all these Arab nations, and then Israel was being supplied mainly by the Americans. What happened was they were surrounded. And so they launched a preemptive strike because they thought, we're going to get destroyed unless we attack first. So they attacked. And like they called it the 6 days war because that's all it took. And they were, Israeli tanks after 6 days were on the outskirts of Cairo. And they overran half of Syria. They captured the Temple Mount. June 67. When I cropped the picture, I cropped the flag off. But they actually put the Star of David flag on the Dome of the Rock in June of 67. And all the Israeli army that went in there, and it was the commander of the army that did that. And he became not a priest, but anyway, one of the heads of the Temple Mount Society. And it was theirs. They had no intention of taking it back. But Moshe Dayan, the guy at the patch, he gave it back. He said, take that flag down, because he didn't want to stir up things even worse. And so it was a way to end the war. And so that's sort of where it has stayed ever since. Militarily, Israel controls the Temple Mount. Politically, they hardly dare to walk up there. Ralph, did you get to go up? You did, didn't you? He went under. When we were there in 2005, we weren't allowed anywhere near it because it was so much up. They were just afraid for people's safety. In recent years, if things are calm, they do let so many people out as long as you don't pray. They see your lips move, boom, off the mount you go. Then there was the 73 War. And the 73 War was when the world almost went to nuclear war. Because on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, September of 73, October of 73, everybody's home. All the army's home. A few outposts. Nobody would attack that day. And that's when they attacked. And Syria overran the Golan Heights. And we're heading toward central Israel. And Egypt was coming from the south. And everybody's just kind of coming at them, right? And they were within hours, Golda Meir said, of using nuclear weapons. Because it was never again. They weren't going to let it happen again. After a couple of days, they started winning. And they started pushing them back. And then the Soviets got really riled up. And they warned the Americans that Russia was going to invade. And everybody's going, wow, this is Ezekiel 38. Russia's going to invade. And it didn't happen. Because the Americans said, if you invade, you're going to go to war with us. And, like, it was really tense. I can remember it. I was in university at the time. I just went, whoa, it's just incredible stuff going on. So, you know, the war basically ended. And you know, again, Israel kind of pushed into Syria and took over the Golan Heights, which they've never given back. And if you've ever been there, you'd know why, because it's like this tableland of about 1,000 feet above the Sea of Galilee. And if you don't control that, they're just going to throw rockets down on you. So, anyway. Isaiah 35. In the 1800s, whatever year it was, Mark Twain went to visit Israel. And he says the worst excuse for a land he ever seen in his life. That just a wasteland. Nothing growing, nobody living there of any account, just nothing. It was just empty. You know, people living, but, you know, living like Bedouin and just a meager existence. And God said it would be like that. But it says in Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, the people, and the desert shall rejoice and bloom as the rose. And so when you go into Israel today, my God, it's unbelievable. It is a desert. But our guide told us that the land is so rich, if you just give it a little water, it'll just go nuts. And they're one of the biggest exporters of fruit to Europe in the world. And you think, that little country? It's just amazing. It's unnatural. They are just so good at farming. It's unbelievable. And that just typifies. They just seem to be so good at everything. God's blessed it and made the land bloom. The fig tree in Joel. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. And there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And then Jesus also talked about the fig tree. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is very near at the very doors. And like, you know, for 1900 years after Jesus, that's Israel. Dead, no hope, and that's what the land looked like. And in one generation, the land has blossomed as the Bible predicted, because the Jews came back to the land and God just started blessing them. And Jesus said this: when you see the fig tree putting forth leaves, it's going to be like Israel putting forth growth. And when Israel starts up again, then know that it is near. Jesus said at the door. Now, unfortunately, we don't know exactly God's timetable. It would be great if we did, I suppose, or maybe not. But what we do know is this: it's near. More than that, we will not say. But be ready. You know, what did he say? When you see these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Okay? My hope is, well, a couple of things. One, we talk about applying this. What does this teach us? Well, one thing is, this book is reliable. It is certain. This is God's word, and God predicted things that happened. And you may have trouble believing in Adam and Eve or Noah, but you cannot deny what these prophets predicted about what's happening in the world today. It's just all over the place. It's too much to be coincidental. And the second thing is this: you can, if you read any news at all, you know that basically the whole world, it's like Psalm chapter 2, the whole world is gathered against the Lord and against His anointed. And the reason we support Israel in the sense of standing up for them and saying they have a right to that land is because that's what the Scripture says. And it may become, you know, increasingly unpopular. I really think it's going to be. Just one more thing about that. Jesus talked about birth pangs. And I don't know much about them, although I've seen them in action. You know, a couple times Glenda would say, but then there was one night she said, we need to go to the hospital. So it was like, okay, away we go, middle of the night, we're gone. And then it's like all this labor, and I went on for like 2 days. I thought, oh my gosh, what's going to happen here? And then finally, our daughter comes into the world. Like, you just, you know. And Jesus said His coming is going to be like this. It's going to be birth pangs. And some people get birth pangs maybe, you know, weeks before, right? But as the birth pangs get closer and more intense, the Lord said that's what the events will be leading up to His coming. So when you look at today's events, don't go out there and tell everybody the world's going to end in 2011 or 2012. Don't do that. Because you're not being a true witness to the Scriptures. You need to say what Jesus said: the time is near. When you see these things begin to happen, look up. You've got to start looking at Christ and the Bible, because these things are happening. That's what you need to say. You need to give witness to Jesus Christ, not to people who are saying, you know, this date and that person and stuff like that. Okay? On the website is the readings for next week. And if you're unable to access that, I've got a bunch of copies here, so you can come and get one. I'm going to close with prayer. And if you want to stay and ask questions, feel free. Thanks for your attention, and let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the Word. How we love Your Word, Lord. It's just awesome. And thank You, Lord, that there is a source of truth in this world. We can really know what's true. Lord, we don't know as much as we'd like to know, but Lord, You've decided we know. We're going to know all we need to know. And so we just thank You for that. We pray, Lord, that You just help us to think about these things calmly. Lord, remember Your words: do not be afraid. But Lord, we know that men's hearts, unbelievers' hearts, will fail them for fear at the things that will come upon the earth. Lord, our hope is not in this world. It's in the one to come. It's not in political leaders. It's in the Messiah of Israel. And we just thank You for revealing Him to us. And so, Lord, bless us as we go, and help us to be faithful to You. In Jesus' name, amen.